Greetings to each of you in the precious name of our risen Lord and Savior again this morning. I have intentionally been not doing another series through a book or the last one I would have done would have been on the Sermon on the Mount. Trying to not get pulled into one thing or the other too much, if you will. But I've felt a growing need to come back to preaching through a book. There's something unique about that in that it forces you to address everything that's written there, rather than just picking and choosing, kind of like at a buffet. And I realize or recognize that my tendency would be to enjoy the picking and choosing from a buffet more than having the rigors or the discipline to preach through a book. But I felt the God calling me to do that again, and I was particularly drawn to the book of Ephesians. Now, the book of Ephesians is a rich book, and there is somewhat of a, between the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, there's a lot of commonality between the two books, with Colossians being smaller than the book of Ephesians. I'm not planning to get into all of that. I probably spent way too much time reading scholarly literature and some of the debates around whether this was written to the Ephesians or not, and all of that. Suffice it to say, it is an epistle in our scriptures that is rich with knowledge and information, with not only doctrinal, but also practical ways to live it out. I don't think that there's much value in trying to get to the bottom of a debate about whether it was addressed particularly to the Ephesians or to another church, or if it was a circulatory letter. But all that said, I will do a brief introduction here, but most of our time will be spent in Acts, looking at the start of the church there, or when Paul at least interacted with the body of believers there, to the greatest extent anyway. So we won't actually be getting into Ephesians all that much today, but just more of an introduction. I do keenly feel the need to make a connection for myself and for you as well, between the world we know today and where this happened, when it happened. So I'll be inviting you to turn to your maps again this morning, much like I did in my last sermon on Philippi. We'll be going and looking at the geographical locations of these things, where these took place. I feel like it is good for us to have it rooted in our minds. There's an actual physical connection that we can make. Sometimes when we read scripture, it's just kind of abstract. It's out there. We don't really make a connection to our day or even physically where it was located in relation to Jerusalem and all of those places. But a few things to get out of the way. Tychicus was apparently the mailman for both this and the epistle to the Colossians. He apparently carried a number of these letters, because in Colossians then, it references a letter to the Laodiceans that we don't have our hands on. Some people would feel that this epistle to the Ephesians might have been that letter to the Laodiceans. But it's not something to get into, really. I don't think it adds value to our understanding of this particular epistle. There is an interesting lack of personal instructions in this epistle. And what I mean by that, in many of the other epistles, Paul, either at the beginning or at the end, or sometimes both, will address certain individuals in that locale and give a few instructions. For instance, in Philippians, he addressed a number of people by name and entreating them to work together. In Colossians, we have a number of instructions given to different individuals, and some of them were church leaders. In Ephesians, the epistle that we have in front of us, there is not any of those kind of instructions. It just says that Tychicus is bringing this and that he will inform me of how you're feeling. However, I will say this, at the end of our time here in Acts, at the end of the message, I am going to be reading a portion where Paul does address the elders at Ephesus here in the book of Acts. So there is a personal connection, but to realizing that Paul spent roughly 3 years with the Ephesians, it is interesting that there's no personal writings in this particular letter. So just leave it at that. The other thing that we want to realize or acknowledge is that Ephesus, it's very clear that Ephesus was a hub, a regional hub within the Christian community. It happened while Paul was there, and it continued to go on from there. So Ephesus was both a local body, but it was also a hub for the body of believers, and it was also regionally a hub economically and so on and so forth. So I'd like to introduce a few characters that we won't be talking about a lot that factor into this story. So I'm calling them our cast of characters, if you will. Aquila and Priscilla. We first meet them in chapter 18, and we will actually be starting our story there. But Aquila and Priscilla came from Rome. They were immigrants. They had been living in Rome, and they had been forced out by the governor's decree, and they found themselves in Corinth. So Corinth, and here's where you can turn to your maps, if you will. Corinth is actually in Greece. Paul had been at Athens. He'd been to Philippi. There's a lot happening between chapter 16, where we had been last Sunday, chapter 17, a lot of moving around, visiting different places, and being forced to flee because of persecution. Paul wound up ahead of his retinue, if you will. The people that were traveling with him, they sent him on ahead. Timothy and Silas stayed behind, and he went to Athens, and we have the account there where he spent time in Athens, and the fire was just burning in his heart, and he proclaimed the gospel on Mars Hill to the Athenians. And then from there he went to Corinth, apparently staying almost ahead of Timothy and Silas. It would sound like they might have come just as he was leaving Athens or something to that effect. So then he's in Corinth, and he meets up with Priscilla and Aquila. These two devout Jews, apparently believers when Paul met them, because it doesn't speak about their conversion, let's put it that way, but he was a tent maker like them. This is these inside, to me it lends color to the picture that we are looking at. They were both tent makers by trade, and he wound up being with them and befriending them, and they became part of his retinue, if you will, the part of the people that traveled with him, at least some of the time. And interestingly enough, Paul mentions them as giving a greeting in Romans, and also mentions them again in 1 Corinthians. So he is writing the Romans, as far as I know, the believers in Rome, and he tells the Romans that Priscilla and Aquila are giving their greetings as well. So they were with him, but they remembered the believers back in Rome. And then also in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, it says, "The churches of Asia salute you," which would have been what is known today as modern-day Turkey or Anatolia. But in that day, it was known as Asia Minor. "The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house." So he had gone from Athens to Corinth and then back over to Ephesus, and they traveled with him there. We'll cover that some more. So that is two characters that are kind of floating in the background, if you will, or that is part of this group of people. Another one is Apollos. He was a powerful speaker. We meet him at the end of chapter 18. And he understood and would have been taught from John the Baptist, and did not have the full understanding of the Holy Spirit coming and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which Priscilla and Aquila discipled him, and he had a very teachable spirit, and he became a powerful speaker throughout the region. He went on his own missionary journey then at the end of chapter 18. And lastly, I'd like to just address Tychicus. Apparently, he was traveling with Paul. In chapter 20, we'll read about that briefly. Chapter 20, verse 4, as Paul's leaving Ephesus after being there 2 to 3 years, it says, and there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. So Tychicus would have been from the region, or from the larger area of Asia, or what is modern-day Turkey. And then Tychicus is also mentioned in a couple of other places here in Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 21. But that ye may also know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 7, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry, and Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. So there we see another letter referring to Tychicus going to Ephesus with this letter for the Ephesians. So interesting dynamic there. And then in Titus chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writes, when I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. So there again, he was one of the right-hand men that Paul leaned on to go do what he could not do. All right, that's our introduction to this account. And we're going to start in chapter 18. And there again, maybe we'll first of all just look at the maps quickly. Paul went from Athens to Corinth, which Corinth is west of Athens, just a little bit further south. And then from there, he went across the Aegean Sea over to Ephesus. So that's kind of what we see in this chapter 18 for sure. So it would have required a boat ride across the Aegean Sea to go to Ephesus. But before he does that, while he is at Corinth, he spends 18 months in Corinth, preaching and teaching the word of God. God gave him a vision saying that to speak boldly, that I'm with you and there's many people in this city, which incidentally happens again in Ephesus, I believe. And yes, Silas and Timothy caught up with Paul in Corinth, and I believe, yeah, they sometimes went ahead of him, sometimes came behind him, but they were in Macedonia. So if you remember, Macedonia is just further, is the northern part of the peninsula that Greece is on. So Philippi and Thessalonica, I believe, different ones of the churches are up there in that are known as Macedonia. And then he came down on down into Greece and spent time. Corinth was a major city there that he was part of. So interestingly enough, and I don't profess to have figured out all the details or teased out all the details of this, but It is at this time, while he's in Corinth, that Paul takes a vow and shaves his head. And that becomes a driving factor in his trip to Jerusalem eventually. But that is a long time in making, if we will, because of the timeline between now and then. But he does, and maybe I'm open to the fact that there might have been two visits to Jerusalem, although it's not recorded here in Acts. But anyway, I'll take it as it's recorded here for sake of clarity with the text. So he takes that vow and says he's headed to Syria. He takes Aquila and Priscilla with him, and they sail across the Aegean, and they land in Ephesus. In Ephesus, Paul preaches at the synagogue, leaves Priscilla and Aquila there, and heads on towards Syria. Now, according to the timeline given here in Acts 18, he enters Syria, goes to Antioch, and is home for a while. That was kind of his home base. And then he goes on a tour of the churches in Central Asia Minor, or Turkey. As he's touring those churches, it flashes back to Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, and they meet Apollos. They instruct him. He's mightily teaching. In other words, the work in Ephesus is ongoing already. There's believers there. Aquila and Priscilla are with them. And then Apollos decides to go on his own missionary journey, and he leaves for Corinth. While he's in Corinth, Paul comes on down and comes back to Ephesus. So, from what I can tell, we're sometime after his vow, but he's never gone to Jerusalem. And we'll pick up that narrative again in chapter 20 then. But we end chapter 18 with Apollos leaving, going on his own missionary journey, and then pick up in chapter 19 with Paul arriving back into Ephesus after having gone to Antioch and then toured the churches in Asia, or in modern-day Turkey. It says, the churches of Galatia and Phrygia, and if you look at your map, you'll see those are regions kind of not along the coast, but kind of centerland regions of the Anatolian peninsula there, or landmass. When Paul comes, we have this interesting account of the people that he encounters there. And I don't know, obviously Priscilla and Aquila had instructed Apollos more properly in the way of God in his, I'm assuming, his teaching, because it says he mightily convinced the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So his teaching switched to being one of, just like Paul and the rest of them, a full-on believer. But there's a group of people, it says it's about 12 men, that Paul encounters here in Ephesus that have just had the baptism of John. They call it a baptism of repentance. But they had not heard of the Holy Ghost. They said they didn't even know that there one existed. And then Paul said, well, we must rectify this. And he taught them, and then he baptized them, and he laid his hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. From what I understand, this becomes the nucleus of that church at Ephesus as Paul is working with them. So that's one interesting account that we have from the Ephesian church. This is part of who they are. When we think about, when we go back to the letter, then when we get to that point, this is where that particular thing happened. And I think it's important for us to understand that they had a spirit of humility and wanted to learn about Jesus. They wanted to learn about the Holy Ghost, and they were willing to learn that part from Paul. It says, after 3 months of Paul spending focused time reasoning in the synagogue, he, as often did, was rejected there, and he moved to a school nearby and continued to teach and debate there, but he had opened it up to more than just Jews to be taught. And here is where it says that Paul stayed there for 2 years. Now, later in chapter 20, it says three. I'm guessing it was more than two, somewhere around three. But maybe it was the greater, broader picture. But he spent more time at Ephesus than what he did in many other places, according to the scripture and the timeline. But remember that vow that he had taken is still sitting there. He has not traveled to Jerusalem yet, and it becomes kind of a driving force as he spends time there. He was encouraged by the Holy Spirit to speak boldly, to proclaim the name of the Lord, that it was the fields were ripe, and that he was going to be allowed to do that without too much hindrance. Ephesus is, as I said earlier, the center of the Asia Minor hub of churches, if you will, and it was from that, it says that Paul reached the whole region with the gospel. It wasn't just spending time in Ephesus, but and it got to the point where they were miracle working, and God was working in a mighty way. People would just be able to bring a handkerchief or something and touch Paul's skin and take it and heal someone. And it gave some people of less than upright character an idea. And here we are introduced to the seven sons of Sceva and the debacle that they experienced at the hands of trying to pull on something but not really being a part of it, and finding out that there was a real power involved, or were real powers involved. And it is a sobering reminder that Jesus is not some kind of good luck charm that we can invoke. We can't just, that it's not how God works, and it's not how the spirit world works, to just kind of pull it off the shelf whenever. Either you're part of him or you're not. And that demon said, Paul I know, and Jesus I know, but you, I don't know who you are. And he was emboldened to attack them. And the Holy Spirit is not some kind of good magic trick, if you will, or good magic. That is not our Heavenly Father and the way he works. Interestingly enough, and again, I believe it's good to remember this when we go to the book of Ephesians, but this is also something that happened in the region. They would have remembered what was happening here. The ending of this particular story is that Jesus was revered, and that God was revered. In fact, the end of this, I'm trying to lay my eyes on the verse. Okay, and this was known, speaking of this encounter that the seven sons of Sceva had, was known to all the Jews and the Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. There was a pervasive evil network in that land. It was very dark. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. When God touches your life, you don't want to be a part of that dark world anymore. And you will get rid of everything that is in your possession that is around it. It's not just a part ways, halfway thing. Either you are or you aren't. So that closes out chapter 19. Moving on to chapter 20, Paul is also... Oh, I'm sorry. There is one more thing here that I am missing. We have the account of Demetrius and the silversmiths and the riot at Ephesus. So the three main big pieces, if you will, is the baptism of John and dealing with that. That's part of the culture of the Ephesians. The curious arts, Paul's miraculous healing and the exposure of that dark world and the fleeing from that is a second big thing in the Ephesian culture, if you will, of the church there. They have these things in their minds, their memories. And now this uproar in Ephesus. There was, in that town was also known for its false god, Diana, or Artemis is another name for that. And there was money to be made in selling shrines and figurines. The silversmiths didn't seem to be concerned about whether Diana was real or not. But they were concerned about their livelihood. And so often we tend to get that way if we're not careful. Are we willing to follow Christ no matter what and not worry about our livelihood, or is that livelihood? Now, I also will agree and recognize that these men were not believers. They were believers in Diana, maybe, if anything, or in the money that they made from it, maybe most of all. And this riot, can you imagine? Now, from what I understand, they grabbed two of Paul's companions and drug them into the theater. It was already a riot or a mass gathering that was very hostile. And the theater would have been an amphitheater or a place for many people to gather, if you will. And being those men that were grabbed and knowing that you're at the hands of a mob. And then on top of that, I guess they try, as the mob was just in confusion, they tried to put forth another man named Alexander that they started to listen to, and then when they found out he was a Jew, they started chanting. And for 2 hours, they had to be hoarse by the time they were done, because I don't think they were chanting in a whisper. But they were shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. Can you imagine the hysteria that was going on in that? People weren't in their right mind when they were talking like that. Fortunately, the civil authorities were able to bring that crowd down, calm them down, and close that gathering. And cooler heads prevailed. As far as I know, no one was injured. At least it's not accounted here that there was. So that was on the cusp of Paul leaving. And Paul had wanted to go in there, and they said, "No way, you are not going into that gathering." I often wondered what would have happened, because Paul was ready to share the gospel. I'm convinced he was. But he did, and I think it's good to see the humility that Paul had in listening to those that were around him. In chapter 20, Paul moves on. This desire to make Jerusalem by the time of the feast is really starting to drive his time on his missionary journey. But he doesn't head straight to Jerusalem. He heads back over to Greece, and was going to then, I believe it was to Corinth, he was then going to go straight to Jerusalem, but there was a plot made against his life, and so he instead went up through Macedonia again, and then sailed down along the Asia Minor or the Turkish coast, and came to Troas, and then on down, and he hit Miletus, which is just a little bit south of Ephesus. And then he called the leaders of Ephesus to meet him there. He summoned them to him because he didn't want to take the time to stop in Ephesus. So we can imagine that he was on a timeline and he had to keep moving. And he knew that if he stopped in Ephesus, he wouldn't be able to break away right away. And maybe the ship he was on was not stopping at Ephesus anyway, and this was the closest he could come. But I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Verses 17 through 38. It's a little bit longer reading, but it's Paul's address to the Ephesian elders, and I believe, to me, it stands in a little bit for the lack of having as much of a personal touch in Ephesians. This is Paul's address to those elders and to those leaders, and it's very personal and very caring and loving towards them. Acts chapter 20, starting with verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after that manner I have been with you in all seasons. After what manner I have been with you in all seasons? Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and affliction abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, and not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them which were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. That is the departure of a dear brother, someone that was honored, that was respected, and that was the one that had brought them that light that they were pursuing. Just a few observations, overall observations of the book of Ephesians, and we will be diving into it more in the coming months. It is neatly divided. Chapters 1 through 3 focus on more doctrinal instruction. The ideas around who we are as believers, the central plan of salvation, God's plan to save mankind, both Jews and Gentiles. And then chapters 4 through 6 deal with very practical outworkings of those things. There are three main themes in Ephesians. The first one being Christ has reconciled all creation to himself and to God. The second one being Christ has united people from all nations to himself and to one another in his church. And thirdly, in light of these truths, how Christians are to live out the gospel in everyday situations, whether it is at work, in the church, or in the home. And I believe that Ephesians is a very rich chapter. It speaks about the riches of God, the riches of Christ throughout the book. So I'm excited about diving into that and invite you to kneel for a word of prayer.